You will remember that we are studying the greatest of all sermons, but you are not listening to the greatest of all preachers. We are studying the sermon that was preached by the greatest of all preachers, and who was as great as the sermon, or the sermon was great because he was great, and he is the figure that fills the sermon with great impact. The Sermon on the Mount, 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, recorded also in the 6th chapter of Luke. Other material that's very similar to that given in Matthew is in the 11th and also in the 12th chapter of Luke. It was preached in the second year of our Lord's public career, a year of tremendous popularity,
when the population at large just could not get enough of him, and that made the Jewish establishment profoundly angry, jealous, suspicious, and they moved around like the secret police on the edge of every crowd. They were checking just exactly what was going on, listening to what he said, observing his exchanges with the people. I suspect there was somebody, I don't know how they looked in those days, somebody with a trench coat or dressed somehow, standing out there. Now, these not just teachers, you see. These are official people who represent the powers in Jerusalem. They want to know what's going on. That's the reason it was so ironic for Annas to request of Jesus, when he had him just before he went to Caiaphas, the night before he died, to ask him to tell us what you've been doing that got you into trouble. Tell us what you've been saying. They knew every word he had spoken. And they're listening on this occasion. Now, we began by observing that the beginning of the sermon describes the kind of people who are going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be a different people. That's what the Beatitudes, those eight statements of blessedness that begin the sermon, are about. They're not proverbs. They're not statements about eight different people. They're statements about one people. And someone asked me about, what about inheriting the earth? I want to stress the fact that just as certainly as the qualities in those Beatitudes, like poor in spirit or meek or pure in heart or peacemakers, and especially persecuted, they're going to be qualities that every one of us has chosen as a result of becoming Christian. So if you don't have one of those qualities, you don't have any of these qualities. Now, it's a sort of a seamless garment. And I want you to see it that way. And you must ask yourself, as I must ask myself, am I a meek individual? Do I have that sense of spiritual poverty that keeps me humble before God? Do I really grieve about my sins, or has sin become sort of a ordinary experience in my life that doesn't cause me much discomfort? Am I someone about whom others would say he hungers for righteousness and thirsts for righteousness? And you know how we would say that. That's what he's about. It's on his mind continually. If you bump him or cause him to react in any way to a situation, you'll understand immediately he's thinking in those terms. So I don't think it's too difficult for us to realize that these are all totally spiritual qualities. I don't think it's difficult for us to realize that all of these are not qualities that you inherit. They're not given to you in the genes at birth. They are chosen dispositions, and they are attitudes, though beatitude doesn't have anything to do with attitude. They're all attitudes, except the last, which you get free. And amazingly, and astonishingly, because you're this kind of individual, who can believe it? The world will persecute you and hate you for what you are. But that's the world that lives in the darkness and hates the light. And Jesus said it would be a test of everybody in the 3rd chapter of John, because those that live in the darkness don't want to come to the light. But those that come to the light and say, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, in the language of the 139th Psalm. A different people. That's what you are. We've been studying, started Leviticus this morning with fear and trembling. have the task of convincing those students in there that they need to study Leviticus, and when they do study Leviticus, they'll have some real profit out of it. But this is a lesson that goes all the way through Leviticus. You are a different people. You will keep yourselves away from these nations. You will not serve their gods. You will not maintain their social habits. You will be marked in every conceivable way, both by the law you're given to worship and by the law you're given to live. You will be marked as my people. As surely as a slave who said that he would not leave his master's home in the Jewish law had his ear pinned to the doorpost and a hole put through it to say he would be his perpetual slave, we have been marked as the servants of God, and we are a different people because we are possessed by him. It is not onerous nor bitter because we could never be loved more fully and completely and selflessly than this God loves us. But we are different people. And the Sermon on the Mount just begins by saying it's different people. It's not going to be all you bullies that are going to make it. It's not going to be all you wiseacres that think you know everything that are going to make it. It's not going to be all you self-confident people that just think you have the world by the tail on a downhill pull. You're not going to make it. It's not going to be all you people that say, I've got my rights and I'm going to have them. I'm not going to yield my rights just because you need something or because you want something. I'm not going to yield my rights to you. You think if you just stand up for yourself often enough and be strong about it, that somehow or another that's going to get you what you're after, and Jesus said you're not going to make it. Now back to that inheriting the earth. I believe the end of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians will tell you what he's talking about. The earth is not to be our eternal dwelling place. The third chapter of 2 Peter makes clear it's going to be burned up and its works melted down to the very elements. The elements shall melt. That's not talking about your house. That's talking about the basic construction elements of the universe going to melt with permanent heat. And then we're going to live somewhere. But the point of it is that you will inherit the earth in the sense that the earth was made for you as your dwelling place by the God who planned his plan and schemed his scheme for you. And everything about it will work together for your good. The whole of the earth will work together for your good to yield its fruits to you and its purpose to you. The people that live for the world and for the earth are going to lose it. That's the tragedy. And those who leave it will possess it because it will be theirs in the sense that it will serve their eternal well-being. Everything is ours, is what Paul said. Paul or Apollos, things present, things to come, the world, and everything. And we all are Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and so there it is. Your Father rules the world, and therefore the earth is yours, just as certainly as the kingdom of heaven is yours, just as certainly as being called the children of God is yours. And the blessedness of all this is to know that God is saying to you, I tell you that you are my accepted child and that I receive you. And to know that we have his acceptance is more precious than anything else. And then he says in verses, 14 to 16, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That tells you that a different people is to make a difference. And we need to remember that. I tell you, our people that are not different are not going to make a difference. You can bang around all you want to and build buildings and make a lot of noise and spend a lot of money. And maybe you get involved with a lot of people, but they are not going to make any difference in the world. They're too much like the world. It's only a people who are different than this world, who have a different viewpoint and a different set of values and a different character and a different spirit. They're the only people that are going to make a difference. And so if we think that the difference is we're going to go to church every service and we're going to be sure that when we get there we do things a certain way, and I want to stress that you and I need to do that. But while we do it, let's remember that the whole purpose of this is to move us in a certain direction. And number one, we ought to be different people. And then when we are a different people, others seeing our good works, we don't have to parade them, will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's our purpose, to glorify God. So I hope we don't sit in these assemblies saying, somebody do something for me. Why doesn't somebody do something for me? I've been here a long time and nobody's done anything for me.
That would be a spirit that the Lord Jesus would not understand at all. I mean, he would understand it, but he couldn't feel any sympathy for it. Because we're here as a different people to make a difference, and all that God has invested to make that possible ought to humble us into the feeling that that's exactly what we've got to do. We're a different people to make a difference in the world. Now we come to the kingdom of heaven and the law. What will Jesus do about the law? You might marvel, in view of the fact that I said this morning, that Jesus was so often quoting the Scripture, that about 10% of everything that's recorded of his conversation is Scripture quotations in the New Testament. You might wonder, why in the world would people get the idea that he had come to destroy the law? There is no reason for Jesus to have inserted this affirmation here if the idea wasn't going around that he's come to tear this whole house down and build a new one. And I want you to read something in Luke 5 and 6 with me to help you understand, because the 6th chapter of Luke is where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. And to give you some sense of what's going on, the dynamic of his relationship with the people and with the rulers, just before he preaches this sermon. I've already said that he knows that most of the folk that are listening to him do not understand the nature of the kingdom, have not a clue about the nature of the kingdom. But look at verse 17. Verse 18 says, he was there and they brought this man sick of the palsy. Couldn't get into where he was. You remember, they broke up the roof. Took the tiles, dropped his couch, his bed right down in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said a startling thing. He said a shocking thing. I'm sure the agents of the high priest were there with their mouths open in absolute horror. Knowing that he'd embarrassed himself and everybody there, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And they began to whisper to themselves, "Who is this that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, this is not that old day when Nicodemus could say, "We know you're a teacher sent from God," and speak as if there are some other members of the Sanhedrin that are with him. This is a time when conflict has arisen, and they are at loggerheads. This man has spoken blasphemy. There's no way he could be the Christ of God because he's claimed to forgive sins. Of course, you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk." Of course, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you, because no one will know afterward whether they're forgiven or not. But they will know afterward whether you get up and walk. And so that it may be demonstrated, this is one of those clear expressions of the purpose of miracles, so that you will know that the most important healing will take place through me. I show you by the healing of this physically sick individual that I am the one who can say to you, your sins are forgiven, and they are forgiven. But that's conflict. And it continues. It was about this time that he calls Levi to come and spend more time with him. Come follow me. I dare say this is not his conversion. That's my feeling about the matter. But he forsook all. That is, he left the table of custom, left his job. Like those fishermen left their job when Jesus said, "Come and I'll make you fishers of men." That certainly wasn't their moment of conversion. But then Levi, on this occasion, got all his friends, and you can guess who his friends were, together, disreputable people. And they had a feast for Jesus, and Jesus went there. Now, second occasion, Pharisees are there. They're everywhere Jesus is. I'm telling you, they're watching him like a hawk, listening to every word, taking down notes probably, carrying it back to Jerusalem or to the authorities there so that they can be transferred down to Jerusalem. And this time they're murmuring about him and they're saying, "This man is eating with the worst people in town. He is making his associations with the sorriest individuals in the city. He's eating with publicans and sinners." Now that Jesus said was because he was a physician and the physician goes where the sick people are. He'd come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, and therefore he spent time with them. Of course, I don't think that impressed them too much. Then in the 6th chapter, they're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. So what's he had? He's had trouble about his claim to forgive sins. He's had trouble and plenty of it about his associations. And now he's going to have trouble about Sabbath breaking. They're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And as they go, they simply take some of the full heads of grain and put them in their hand. You got to say that these fellows are hungry. I cannot imagine somebody taking some wheat, in the field. Maybe it's dry by this time, presumably it is, and taking it and rubbing it in the hand and eating it as a whole grain sort of a cereal, just to have something to eat for breakfast. But the KGB is there, and they're seeing everything. And what they say is, your disciples are violating the Sabbath day. They accuse them of reaping wheat. This is the kind of people who wrote in a book that if your false teeth dropped out on the Sabbath day, you must not pick them up. They didn't understand for 5 seconds what work was and the kind of labor that God was prohibiting on the Sabbath day, and they spent all this time wondering whether you could spit out a cherry pit on the Sabbath day. Well, that would be a sin against God, and it's no wonder that people grew burdened and distressed by that kind of misuse, I may say, misuse and grotesque use of the law of God. But they're watching them here as they do this and attack them for doing what was not lawful to do. And then Jesus said, well, remember David and he ate the showbread. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But his point was that you don't understand what you're talking about. But conflict. And then on another Saturday, you'll notice in verse 6, there was a man with a withered right hand. And they were watching him. And this fellow comes up, and they can see what's maybe happening. It's a Sabbath day. Look, he's going to heal a man. He did heal a man. And forgive his sins. But do you think that moved them or touched them? It angered them. That he, on the Sabbath day, did this great wonder. And they didn't stop to think that anybody who can do this at any time is the Lord of the Sabbath. He must be the one who created the Sabbath in the first place. He must know exactly how to keep the Sabbath and what keeping the Sabbath means. That didn't dawn on them. And now they've got him in a place on the Sabbath day where a man with a withered hand. So Jesus just puts it up to them. Have you ever thought about doing that? I'll leave it with you. What shall I do with this man? Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? Should I heal him or not? And you know what? They would not answer. They wouldn't answer. And he healed. And it's on this occasion where the parallel account, Mark chapter 3, says he looked on them with anger. Someone said to me recently in a phone conversation, he said, I believe you're angry. I said, I am. And I'm struggling with all the power of my being not to injure anyone and not to do you wrong. But I am angry because of what you have done. And I am dismayed by it. It is always important when you become angry to exercise the greatest caution and self-restraint you ever exercise. It is a dangerous time. But you must remember that the conflict had risen to the point of utter hypocrisy. And he's able to see the sham of these men. Genuine people disagreeing, genuine people not understanding, genuine people mystified, genuine people who yet can't get it into their minds the nature of the kingdom of God. He tolerated in his own disciples. Patiently he did. But these people were their obvious and open hypocrisy and their failure to see what was important and significant in what was happening here. That distressed him. And that's the situation when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, it's not just the Pharisees that are looking on this situation. It's everybody else. And so far as the people were concerned, I think I told you before about 5,000 Pharisees. The other, they had their disciples, but only 5,000 members about of the club. It was an elitist group. And only those could come in who spent their days in deep devotion to the law and to the tradition of the elders. So far as the population was concerned, to say that the Pharisees were wrong or to be in constant conflict with the Pharisees was almost the same as being in conflict with the law of God. That was the popular feeling. And evidently some were thinking that Jesus had come just to burn the house down. Take the law out of the way, declare it to be null and void because it's wrong, because it was useless, because it had no point in the first place, and to build something totally new. Now, it's in response to that that Jesus says what he does here in Matthew 5:17. Think not, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I know some versions say abolish. What you must understand by the term that Jesus uses here is a violent removal, an abridgment of something. It was there, it's now rejected and removed as profitless from beginning to end. And now in its place, you're going to do something else. This is not a statement that the law or the prophets and that covenant that was made in the beginning at Mount Sinai is not going to be removed. But what it is a statement of, that it will not fail of accomplishing its purpose. And so he says, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and that would be a cataclysm. I mean, that's the end of everything. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, that's the yod, that's the smallest Hebrew consonant, or one tittle, and that's one of those little marks that distinguishes between the Hebrew letters, shall pass from the law till all things be accomplished. What would we say? Not one dot of the I, not one cross of the T. Will fail complete fulfillment ever. And so what Jesus says is, I have come to fulfill the law. Now, I want to talk with you for a while about what that means. Now, the most significant thing about that statement is, I will fulfill the law. All things are going to be accomplished. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. I will fulfill it. Now, that is an enormous claim. And I'm sure it wasn't wasted on some people out there who were looking for that sort of thing. They'd be taking notes on that particular aspect of the lesson. But you and I need to pay attention to it too. I mean, this is the greatest figure in human history. What he's simply saying is that he's going to fulfill God's eternal purpose. That the reason that anything exists at all is going to be brought to its fruition and fulfillment through him. There has never been a figure this big. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Adam for sure, and not Enoch, and not Noah, not any of those ancient worthies, not David. No one has met the stature of this figure. He has no imposing qualities about him in a physical sense, but there is about him something that's absolutely overwhelming in terms of how he acts and behaves and lives and what he says. And I'd like for us to get some sense of that as we think about his answer here. But in what sense does Jesus fulfill the law? I can think of four. Number one, the prophecies are fulfilled in him. Luke 24. In verse 24, he had chastened rather sharply the two distraught disciples on the way to Emmaus who had decided it's all over. He's dead and gone. We thought he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, but he's gone. And then Jesus says, you know, didn't you understand that it behooved Jesus behooved the Christ to do these things and so to fulfill the prophets. But when it comes to Luke 24:44, at another occasion, he simply makes the statement about his purpose. These are my words, he says, that I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled. That's all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And that takes in the whole of the Old Testament. That's all the division. Everything must be fulfilled. And if you ask the question tonight, what is Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scripture? How would you answer that? What is Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scripture? Do you think that he would have said, well, it's great in most parts, but there are a few stories in there that, of course, we couldn't believe. They're just too far-fetched. None of that. Not one such occasion. He held these scriptures to be the voice of God, his Father, and because they were the voice of God, everything that was said had to be and would be achieved. Now, he fulfilled the prophecies. He is the center of Old Testament prophecy. He is the one who comes to redeem. And that's obvious when we think about the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were speaking about redemption through the Christ. Then there are the shadows, or types, as we call them, in the Old Testament. I don't know how much time you spent studying this, but you've spent some time studying this. I doubt if there are too many in this audience that have not spent some time in a class talking about the tabernacle and how these things in the tabernacle here represented things in the New Testament church. The Old Testament tabernacle was foreshadowing things that came to pass later. Now, what Jesus told the woman in Samaria is absolutely true. He said, you know, we're not going to be worshiping in any mountain. This one, where your people are worshiping, or in Jerusalem, that's going to be ended, because God is a spirit. So we, of course, would rightly anticipate that the worship of the kingdom of heaven would be a worship that is very prominently spiritual in nature, because it's a worship of the heart, not a thing, not some mechanical operation. And it's absolutely true that in the Old Testament, there were a lot of mechanical operations. Hebrews chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about the tabernacle that now is, which they were rather fascinated with, unfortunately. So fascinated they couldn't turn loose of it. And he goes into some detail there, talking about the furniture in the various rooms. And then he comes down to verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest. By what? By the tabernacle, where the high priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies but once in a year, and that with blood. One time. And he had to do that every year. The way into the holy place, or the most holy place, not yet available. In other words, our entry into the presence of God is still restricted. In that time, only a high priest could go in, and he couldn't go in on any occasion. And the rest of the priests couldn't go in at all. That's not to speak of all the people who couldn't go in. He says it was a shadow of a truth that is being met in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way in the holy place has not been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure of the time present according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices. It's a shadow that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. And then chapter 10 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. All those shadows were fulfilled in the substance that is Christ. He is the body. And that's exactly what Colossians 3:17 says. Having spoken about the law in verses 15 and 16, it says the law is the shadow, but Christ is the body. And so that's one way in which he fulfills it. Another thing that sometimes we don't think about perhaps as much, and that is the purpose of the law of Moses was to direct men in the righteous ways of God. If you read the Old Testament books, it's obvious that what God is saying is, I want you to be a righteous people, to love righteousness. I want you to be a people who are just by inclination and who always try your very best to live in a way that blesses others. I want you to be that kind of people. I want you to imitate my values. I want you to imitate my attitudes. I want you to imitate my ways. There isn't any question about that. And when you think about that, then you think this, that the purpose of the law was to bring righteousness. The failure of the law was really the failure of our own weakness, wasn't it? We could not keep God's law, whether the Jew who was under that covenant made at Sinai, or the Gentiles who were still under the reigning law of God, couldn't keep it. And all have sinned. That's the failure. So here we have righteousness as the purpose of the law. Read with me the 8th chapter of Romans. Wonderful
chapter, as I've often observed. But he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of the life, of Spirit of life." Now you read there the Gospel, the New Testament. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law," that is the law of Moses, or any system of law, might I say. Any system of law. And I'm talking about the law that's come from God, right out of his own mind. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh," your flesh and mine, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled," that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the purpose of the ordinance of the law was to cause men to be righteous. We failed in our sinful weakness. We failed to achieve that. So God sent his Son to die, and so to atone for our sin, and so to redeem us, so that in this new realm of mercy and kindness, we are able to grow and to prosper and to flourish and to become the very people that God wants us to be, a people who are just and righteous before him, redeemed certainly by the blood of Christ, but also living a totally different kind of life because of his mercy. And that's exactly what the law is for. Cause men to be righteous. Didn't get there by the law or any law. But in this case, we got there by the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in the Gospel that was achieved. And finally, we mention this often, a tutor to bring us to Christ. In the final analysis, that was, of course, the Jews primarily. And I suppose it might be said of the Gentiles in that way which God dealt with them, as he did from Adam right on down to the cross. Just because God made a special covenant with the nation of Israel does not mean he abandoned everybody else in the world, or that he did not reveal himself to them. It is obvious that God revealed himself to those people in a way that we may not know, and that he held them accountable for their behavior. And that brought them under the recognition of sin. The law did that. It was a tutor, a guardian, a little child leader, literally. The person assigned to the minor child until the child becomes full grown. To see that that child learns what he needs to learn. He's not free. He must listen to and be guided by the tutor. Now, there's not an absolute parallel here, but the point is, we were kept in custody under the law until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But faith having come, we are no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, the kindergarten teacher is not in charge of you anymore. You've come to Christ. You've found justification by faith through his blood. And that's the fulfillment, too. In fact, everything, as you think about the Old Testament, everything really is pointing in that direction. And Jesus says, "I will fulfill it." And he did. Now, like a scaffolding that has fulfilled its purpose around the building, if I tear it away, I'm not destroying it. I'm not abolishing it. I'm not saying this has been a bad experiment. From the start, we shouldn't have had any scaffolding in the first place. This is something that's been in the way of the project and not something that's facilitated. No, I am saying that the purpose of the scaffolding is over. The wall has gone up. The bricks have been laid. Everything necessary that this scaffolding was erected to accomplish has been achieved. It was not to be a part of the permanent building. Will you buy a house where they lift all the scaffolding up? And the builder tells you, well, this, you know, it's part of the program. You want the scaffolding out of there. Not because it's bad scaffolding, but because its purpose has been achieved. And the purpose of the law was achieved, and if there's anything that's evident, we don't have time tonight to go into it. The law of Moses has been removed. That covenant is null and void. Because a new lawgiver has come. A new spokesman for God has come. The apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He is a son. Moses was a servant. Moses spoke the will of God to the people and served them well. But Jesus died for us and made possible through his redemptive death a new life. And that's something that we need to really be deeply conscious of. Now, I want to take you to one other thing before we close tonight, talking about Jesus and the law. And this may startle you just a bit.
You remember that the people he's talking to on this occasion are Jews. And therefore, because they are Jews, they are each one, every last one of them, subject to the law. And there are people who would have had some measure of concern about the law. And he says about that, whosoever you think that I would play fast and loose with, that I just break the Sabbath law if I thought it was convenient for me. You think, as it's been suggested by my enemies, that I just do what I want to with the law and make the changes that are convenient to me. And it has disturbed me that sometimes people looking at this have decided, well, that's probably the way it is. After all, he was the Lord. He could just change anything he wanted to. You know, the Lord cannot deny himself. And you must remember that he had come to live a righteous life, a life of absolute perfection that cannot be a blemish in the sacrifice that's offered to God. There couldn't be any sin in him. And he cannot do anything he wants to do and afterwards say, well, it's no sin because I say it's no sin. So there, I'm handing things. Don't accuse me of anything. No. He had to come like all others and live with care beneath the law of his God, for he came in the flesh as a Jew and as a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was his duty and his responsibility to live in righteousness under that covenant, and that's exactly what he did. And so the Scripture testifies, without sin. Without sin. Now, what do you think his attitude would be toward anybody under that law who just said, well, I don't think that's important? Rounding the corners of your head, give me a break. What's that all about? Not seething a kid in his mother's milk? What in the world nonsense is that? What does that have to do with real life? And you can go through 100 and several hundred precepts, and we'll see some of them in Leviticus, I'll tell you that, that may startle us a bit about what you're not to do with a bird's nest if you come upon it. You can kill the birdlings, but you cannot kill the mother bird. And we'll say, now, what's that all about? But I want to tell you, what Jesus is saying here is, not the least commandment of the law will you take loosely. And we need to hear this, because some of us think that when we come to the kingdom of heaven, that there will be a new regime now, and the gospel age is a new way of thinking, in which there are just a lot of broad principles that the Lord lays out, and each of us is left freedom to apply that as he chooses. And we can just sort of pick and choose among the commandments we'd like to spend our time with. Sort of a smorgasbord. That's not it. And I'll tell you why that's not it. There's a very obvious reason why that's not it. It's your attitude toward God that's at stake here. And that's what Jesus is telling you. He was telling them, you can't treat with contempt one of these commandments because your attitude toward that commandment is your attitude toward God, because it's God who said that. Do you think if you had deep reverence for somebody, some friend, a parent, a close brother, that if someone said that so-and-so made this statement, that you would say in response to that, I've never heard such nonsense in my life. I don't believe it. That is crazy. Before you ever said that, I guarantee you would think very carefully about the statement, which may challenge you at this particular moment, but there would be a disposition on your part to think, but I know this individual, and they don't say things that are meaningless. Now, they're only men. But think about this. This is God. Do you think, knowing that God said something, that I would ever suggest that that's insignificant, that that's unimportant, that we don't have to be bothered with that? How can I do that? It's the same as saying, I don't have to be bothered with what God says. Wise though it may be, and wonderful above our knowing, I don't have to be bothered with that. There is an uncanny amount of arrogance in it. And Jesus is simply saying here, look, you've got to pay attention to every last commandment because it's God that spoke it. You can't pick and choose. And James talked about that in James 2, 10, 11. And that, of course, has challenged us too, because he said the man that's broken one law is guilty of what? You break one commandment of the law, you're guilty of all. We said, now, wait a minute. Do you mean if I, just because I steal something, they can get me for murder? And just because I lie a little bit, they can get me for adultery? Well, in the sense in which James is speaking of it, yes, it might as well be so, because you're going to spend just as long in hell for whatever you disobeyed as if you disobeyed all of it. Is that true? You have defied God. Behind every last commandment is the power and majesty of God, and the love of God, and the grace of God. It's all there behind every word that's spoken. And when you say, I don't think I'll be bothered with that, I don't mind these other things, I've been willing for a long time to do them, I'll make that kind of investment, but I'm not bothering my head about this matter, then you are done from that moment. Your goose is cooked. You're trying to judge God. And you and I are in no position to do that. And that's the reason Jesus is talking the way he's talking here, when he's considering the kind of mentality, the kind of attitude that'll be acceptable when you come to the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is that people like that, people are doing that at this very moment, and I can tell you, I can spell it, P-H-A-R-I-S-E-E-S. People that do things like that and break the force of those commandments, teach other people they don't have to keep it either, they're going to be released from the kingdom of God. I'll talk about that quickly, just a moment, and that's all I've got. But first I want to notice John 14:31. John 14:31, Jesus makes the statement that men may know that I love the Father. What my Father says, that's what I do. It's his principle. It's how he thinks. And now, if we become his citizens in his kingdom, how do you suppose he expects us to think? Just sort of make it up as you go? If it feels good, do it. If everybody else is doing it, that's fine. If it seems to be the general viewpoint of the most religious community, then you just go right along with that. And when the day comes that you stand before me, all you have to do is say, well, now, Lord, let me just call your attention to the fact that everybody in my town was doing that. Or all my family did that for years. Or it was our understanding in the culture of which I was a part that that was perfectly right and acceptable. Don't believe that. Because he would say, did not you read? Didn't you read? John 14:15 simply says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what love means to him. And that's what love must mean to us. That we're going to keep the commandments of God. And people that don't want to do that, at least in the kingdom of heaven, somebody said, well, that's all right. I thought I was going to lose out entirely. No. Yes. Yes. Look at the 18th chapter of Matthew, and then the lesson is yours. Where the disciples are quarreling again about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. Who is greatest? Who then is greatest or greater in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child. What a patient teacher. What a patient teacher. I am reproved every time I notice how patiently he deals with what seems to me such gross dullness of mine. And I'm worried because every time I get up and preach one sermon, everybody didn't fall on their nose. That, oh, that's right, brother. You got it right. We're going to put it into practice tomorrow. Or we'll even do it tonight. Preachers have to learn patience. This preacher does. He was so patient. And he brings this little child, sits him in the midst. And he said, truly, I say, unless you turn, that means clear around, and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now I ask you the question, who's the least? If the little child who humbles himself is the only one, the one who humbles himself like a little child is the only one who's going to make it, only one who's going to be fit for the kingdom of heaven, and he's the greatest, where will the least be? You figure that out. The least means out, finished, gone. No one is going to be able to rebel against God at any point. 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and you don't dare leave out one. It's not talking about perfect obedience. It's talking about
a perfect heart. It's talking about the desire to do it. You may fail to do it, but not because it is not your wish to do it. See the difference? The heart of the man who comes to the kingdom of God is humble, poor in spirit, meek toward others. The heart is hungry for righteousness. The heart is mournful for his sins. The heart is broken before God. And that heart will not say about anything God said, I don't believe I need to be bothered with that. Never. Fail he may. But he will never be glad about it and will always be struggling to do what he proposed to do when first he came to Christ. That's the kind of mind that Jesus said, they're going to be all right in the kingdom of God. But that other kind, they're completely out. Well, here's what we talk about next. This is the most challenging part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about righteousness. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven versus the righteousness of the Pharisees. You have heard what I say to you. Those have been a challenge to the students of the Scripture for some time. And I want to spend perhaps as much as maybe two lessons on this section from verse 20 to 48. And I want you to think about it. So be reading it. But tonight we're thinking about what is our attitude toward God's Word to be. I don't care which covenant we're living under. It's whatever our attitude toward God ought to be. If we're supposed to be reverential always toward God, then we're supposed to be reverential always toward the Word of God. And it needs to be remembered that I cannot love God and not love His commandments.